Afternoon, everyone. We are reading Habakkuk chapter 3 this afternoon. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise, rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Plague went before him, pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled, and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode in your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens. At the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear, in wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating through though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments.
Good afternoon, everyone. Well done, Libby, with the reading. It's always stressful when you have a big word that you have to stand up in front of people and say. If we've not met, my name's Glenn. I'm one of the elders here. Please keep your Bibles open at Habakkuk. That's where we're going to focus most of our time this afternoon. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to open up your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through it. Help us to hear your voice. Lord, I pray that you would move me out of the way and speak to all of us through this passage in Habakkuk. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, question to start us off. Has anyone ever asked you to put your faith in them, to trust them? If that's happened, I imagine it probably has mixed results. Someone asks you to trust them, and their faith is either rewarded or you let them down. When I think of putting your faith in someone, I think of that thing that teachers would often sometimes get us to do at school, the famous trust exercise where you'd fall back and your friends would catch you. I can't imagine that schools do that much these days with all the health and safety going on. And again, that exercise has mixed results. Wonderful when it works, hilarious when it fails, as long as you're not the person being dropped, of course. In this final chapter of Habakkuk, we find Habakkuk himself having just been asked that very question, except he's not been asked to put his faith in a person. He's been asked to put his faith in the Lord in heaven. God in heaven has asked Habakkuk to trust him. And he's been asked to trust God after God has just explained how destruction is about to come upon his city as a punishment for the very sin that Habakkuk has just been complaining about. Last month, we went through the first two chapters of Habakkuk. But if you weren't here, or if you're anything like me and can't remember what you did yesterday, then it's okay because I'll give us a recap. The first two chapters of Habakkuk are, in short, a two-way conversation. It's Habakkuk speaking directly to the Lord God. But he's troubled. He's troubled because his city, Judah, is filled with sin, so much so that the few faithful people that remain are described as being hemmed in chapter 1, verse 4. A picture there, then, of the wicked completely surrounding the few remaining people faithful to the Lord. Feel free to flick over and have a look as I'll talk us through this quickly. Habakkuk, amazingly, Habakkuk sees all that's going on around him, and he can't quite marry up how a holy God can seemingly tolerate and even allow this sin to go on. He shares that with God. How can God allow this? And amazingly, God answers, but it's not in the way Habakkuk hoped for. He tells Habakkuk he's going to deal with the sin that Habakkuk's reported, but he's going to use an instrument that in Habakkuk's eyes is far worse than the sinful people in Judah. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the Lord says, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, the ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own." God tells Habakkuk that the instrument of judgment he is going to use is the feared and dreaded Babylonian Empire. We won't read it now, but verses 7 to 11 of chapter 1 go into some detail about the Babylonians and their army and just why they're so feared. This response confused Habakkuk, and in his confusion, he gave us this, you might remember if you were here, this God-first approach in how he tried to deal with that confusion. We saw him think back over the things he knew to be true about God. He then put the situation he found himself in into the context of what he knows about God, a God-first approach to the problem before him. His aim was to try and reconcile what he knew about God with how the Lord had explained what he was going to do with the sin in Judah and how he was going to deal with it. Habakkuk calls out in verse 12 of chapter 1, if you want to have a look, that God, see if you can pick these out, is a mighty rock. He's everlasting, holy, almighty, and faithful. And he also acknowledges that God is just and holy. And it's this bit that he can't reconcile. This leaves him with the question of how a holy God can use a people so wicked as the Babylonians. And in the end, we find Habakkuk commit this worry and confusion to God in faith. He leaves his worry with God and waits for an answer. Chapter 2, verse 1, "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint." That answer comes in the form of a detailed description of how God will deal with the Babylonians. Once they've served his purpose, when the time is right, he'll wrap them up and wipe them away. In that description, there's that famous encouragement for Habakkuk to keep trusting in God. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, "The righteous person will live by his faithfulness." The key verse, probably in the whole book, it's a reminder to God's people to keep their faith in him, even in the hard times that lay ahead. And we wouldn't normally spend so long there recapping a previous sermon, but the context is important. We have this two-way conversation between Habakkuk and the Lord. But what we didn't see last time was how Habakkuk would respond to God off the back of what he's been told will happen with the Babylonians. Can Habakkuk overcome all of the confusion and trouble of the first two chapters and put his faith in the Lord? So let's have a look. Start at the beginning, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. Nice and simple, tells us that Habakkuk's response comes in the form of a prayer. But then we get that funny word, which we've probably not heard of, which put the terror into Libby as she realized she had to say it, on Shigionoth. It's a musical term, not really knowing what it means, but when you couple it with the words right at the end of chapter 3, for the director of music on my stringed instruments, we start to see that this isn't just a prayer, it's a song or a psalm. In the light of his trouble and confusion in the first two chapters, Habakkuk sings a prayer. In this prayer, he sings about God. He sings about who God is and what God has done, and he sings about his faith in God, even in the hardest times. Singing prayers in hard times isn't something unique to the Old Testament. We find God's people doing this in times of trouble in other places in the Bible. You might remember, if you're familiar with it, Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. They're in prison in the innermost cell, it says, with their feet fastened in stocks. And what do we find them doing? Well, it says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Singing our prayers is something we do as a church as well. You might be familiar with that song, Speak, O Lord, which we often sing as a church. It's a song, and it's a song we usually sing before we open up God's word. If I'd have planned properly, I'd have got Johnny to put it in the order service for us to sing today. But there we go. As we sing it, those lyrics become our prayer as well. It says, Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. It says, Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. It goes on to say, Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility, test our thoughts and our attitudes. And finally, Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds, help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Praying those lyrics as we sing them helps us to prepare our hearts as we open up our Bibles, asking that the Lord would speak to us and teach us as we do. Habakkuk then sings out this prayer of chapter 3, a song which, again, those musical instruments help to show us isn't just a personal prayer of Habakkuk's, it's one for all of God's people recorded here in the Bible to be sung through the ages. We might not necessarily know the tune, but we do have the words, so let's break it down and see what it's got to say. Our first main point, if you're taking notes, is Habakkuk remembers, and it's just verse 2. So he prays, Habakkuk prays, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. Habakkuk, as a prophet and an Israelite, would know all about the wondrous works of God, all the wondrous works that he's performed throughout history. It would have been taught to him as a child, and he would have read about it in God's word, and no doubt have heard stories from people which have been passed down through generation to generation of the people that were there, all about these awe-inspiring things that God has done. And that's where Habakkuk chooses to start his prayer. He starts his song with God and praises him for his work throughout history. Then he asks that the Lord might perform more wondrous acts. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known, he says. But notice what he says there at the end. In wrath, remember mercy. He knows that God is about to do something big in Judah, probably painful, almost certainly painful, but he asks that the Lord would be merciful, even in the wrath he's about to unleash. Habakkuk reflects on the famous acts of God, but at the same time asks God to have mercy, even in his judgment. Next, we hear Habakkuk pray more specifically over some of these famous things that God has done. Verses 3 to 7, which is our next point, if you're taking notes, a mighty journey by a mighty warrior. It says, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and the earth shook. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled. The age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. This time we see Habakkuk address the Lord in the third person. It says, God came from Teman. He's retelling the story to himself of a mighty journey. And in this retelling we see the Lord depicted as a mighty warrior. The two place names there help us to understand a bit about this journey. Teman was a city in a place called Edom, which was located to the southeast of Judah. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 2, we won't turn there, but if you're making notes, maybe write that one down to have a look at, helps us to place Mount Paran as a location also to the south of Judah. It says, the Lord came from Sinai, and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones from the south, from his mountain slopes. The place names help to paint a picture of the Lord marching through the land from the south of Judah. He's coming up to deliver the Israelites into the promised land, out of the desert where they had been wandering for 40 years due to their sin. As he marches, the whole earth praises him. Verses 4 to 6 help broaden that picture that Habakkuk's painting in his prayer of the holy God as he marches. Verse 4, his splendor like the sunrise. The sun comes up a bit early for me to catch a sunrise, but I'm sure if you've ever seen a sunrise, you get the picture of splendor that Habakkuk's painting. Rays flashing from his hands can also be translated as lightning, depicting the picture, the picture of the Lord's power as he marches. Verse 5 depicts the Lord's wingmen, if you're a fan of the Top Gun movies. On one wing, plagues. On the other wing, pestilence, which calls back to the plagues of Egypt, some of the Lord's most famous displays of his power. Verse 6, before this mighty warrior, the earth shakes, and from a look, nations tremble. Ancient mountains and hills, known for their stability and immovability, crumble and collapse. Even they can't stop the Lord from marching on. And then finally, verse 7, Midian and Cushan. These guys were tent-dwelling peoples whose lands lay in the path of the Lord as he advances. And their reactions to seeing the Lord marching towards them, distress and anguish. These are the works of the Lord that Habakkuk is remembering in his prayer. This is the God Habakkuk is singing his prayer to, and it's this God that has asked Habakkuk to have faith in him. The prayer goes on for our next point, which is the God of wonders. And Habakkuk here switches to addressing the Lord directly. Verses 8 to 10. Were you angry with the Lord, with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountain saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. We see this section build upon the first, with the Lord now riding his chariot into battle against the seas and rivers, which might seem like a bit of a weird thing to go into battle against. But the picture here of seas and rivers, it does a couple of things. Firstly, it's thought that the seas and rivers are poetic symbolism of God's enemies and how he wins out over them. The other thing it does is call back to another of the Lord's amazing works in the history of Israel. Specifically, when he parted the Red Sea and safely led the Israelites across, saving them from slavery in Egypt. If you're not familiar with that, that's where God rescued his people from the hand of Pharaoh, where they'd been enslaved for 400 years. He protected them from harm as they left Egypt and then safely delivered them across the Red Sea by parting its waters so that they could cross on dry ground. If you are taking notes, Exodus chapter 14 is where you can read that. And to help firm up this picture, if you can, in your Bibles, turn to Psalm 77. Psalm 77, and I'll read another account of God parting the Red Sea in verses 16 to 19. It says, "The water saw you, God. The water saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters. Though your footprints were not seen," verse 20 as well, "you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Notice how this little section of the psalm uses a lot of similar imagery to Habakkuk's prayer. The waters writhed and convulsed. Storms, arrows, the whole earth trembling and quaking. And then God leads his people through the mighty waters. These are the works of the Lord that Habakkuk is remembering in prayer. This is the God Habakkuk is singing to in his prayer. And it's this God that has asked Habakkuk to have faith in him. Habakkuk continues then in verse 11. "Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear." This is a direct callback to yet another of God's mighty works, which you can find in the book of Joshua. Here, God held the sun in the sky, allowing the Israelites to win out in battle over their enemy. Joshua 10, verses 12 and 13, it says, "On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Joshua. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day." Habakkuk continues in this prayer, verses 12 to 14. "In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to toe, from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us. Gloating as though about to devour, the wretched who are in hiding. The key there, verse 13, talks about the Lord's anointed one. It's a probable reference to King David, who enjoyed supernatural protection and deliverance from the Lord. We probably don't have time to look at it now, but if you are taking notes, make a note of 2 Samuel chapter 22 to give you an idea of the mighty deeds of the Lord in the life of King David. And then this section finishes up with verse 15. And yet another picture of God in his chariot marching over the seas. To sum up what we've just looked at, sum up what Habakkuk is remembering in prayer, he's thought about, so number one, the Lord rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt by delivering them across the Red Sea. He's also thought back to the Lord delivering them out of the wilderness where they wandered for 40 years as a punishment for their sin. He's recalled how God held the sun in place, allowing the Israelites to win a battle over their enemies. And Habakkuk's remembered the Lord's faithfulness to King David over pretty much his entire life. You could almost call it a highlight reel of the mighty works of the Lord. With all that then under his belt, the question still remains for us as we look at this. Will Habakkuk remain faithful to the Lord? Will he put his trust in God? Well, his prayer continues in verses 16 to 19, which is our final point. Habakkuk's response. This time, the focus switches to the first person, with Habakkuk now praying about himself. The start of verse 16, I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Now, this verse talks not of Habakkuk's fear at what's to come, but how he feels at having remembered all this stuff about the Lord. Imagine witnessing firsthand or hearing from those that did the mighty works of the Lord and the terrifying or inspiring power of God. And that is what Habakkuk is feeling very keenly here. But there's a yet. And it says, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. So the worry and confusion at what is to come is gone, and it's replaced by patient waiting. He's heard all that the Lord has said in the previous 2 chapters, and he's confident now that God can take care of the Babylonians when the time is right. But the reality of the situation remains. Hard times lay ahead. The Babylonians will still come, as God has promised, punishment for the sins of the people of Judah. That's what God's promised. But we now see a Habakkuk that is not fearful. We find him at peace with all that he's wrestled with in the previous 2 chapters. We find a Habakkuk facing the future with confidence, for he knows that God will sustain his loyal followers. However, verse 17 paints a stark reality for the imminent future of those loyal followers. It says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold, and no cattle in the stalls. And what do we learn from this? Well, the city of Judah was predominantly an agrarian or agricultural society, meaning that the city's economy, as well as the livelihood of most of its inhabitants, was reliant on farming. The arrival of the Babylonians and the subsequent destruction would mean no more figs on the trees, no more grapes or olives, no food in the fields, and no sheep or cattle to sell and trade with. This would mean no way of feeding themselves or cultivating crops and livestock for trading to gain an income. But remember what God said to Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4. the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. We thought last time about how that faithfulness in God meant trusting in God's promises, and particularly the promise that God made to Abraham when he said back in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17 that he would make Abraham's people as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore. This in turn meant life for those that remain faithful, because it's a promise which at its heart meant the survival of God's people, because if they were to be wiped out totally by the Babylonians, then they couldn't possibly become a nation as numerous as the stars in the sky. Therefore, because of this, we find Habakkuk not fearful, not worried or troubled anymore, but we find him rejoicing in the Lord. Verse 18, another yet. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. So we find Habakkuk joyful. Though the food might disappear, Habakkuk is joyful in the God and Saviour who can deliver his people from such situations as this. After all, that's exactly what Habakkuk has been remembering in prayer. He's remembered how God has delivered his people from different hard times. And then finally, where does Habakkuk find his strength in this difficult time? Verse 19, he finds it in the Lord. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He paints one last picture for us of a man not bogged down in worry and distress, but of a man strengthened by God, able to rise above that worry and distress on the heights with deer-like agility. As we finish then, we find that Habakkuk's final response is that he will trust the Lord. So we started with that question of, has anyone ever asked you to put your faith in them? Has anyone ever asked you to trust them? And we thought about the mixed results that often yields. But what about when God asks you or me to put our faith in him? Well, that's what the Lord does at the cross. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross leaves that question for us of, will we put our faith in the saving work of Jesus? Habakkuk answered that question from God by praying a prayer which finishes with these words, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The sovereign Lord is my strength." For us, a vine without grapes, a field without cattle, won't hold the same meaning, unless there's any farmers here that I don't know about. It won't hold the same meaning as it did for Habakkuk. But when we're faced with redundancy or medical problems which prevent us from earning a living, what about when we are crippled with anxiety, an inescapable situation that we can't bear to face, or when we open up news apps on our phone and read of wars and injustice and sin? How will we answer God then when he asks us to put our faith in him? Those were the realities for Habakkuk, as much as they are for us today as well. Habakkuk, in his prayer, in this song, remembered the Lord's mighty saving works in Egypt and at the Red Sea, and for Joshua and his army, and for King David. But all of these mighty works were simply a shadow of the Lord's mightiest saving work, the saving work he completed at the cross through Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life without sin and went to the cross as a sacrifice to pay the punishment that your sins and my sins deserve. Jesus' death on the cross, by the way, that was a bleak, troubling situation for God's people. They'd just seen their promised Saviour die on a cross. But that wasn't the end. After Jesus' death came his resurrection, which secured for us certain hope that we will be with God in heaven if we put our faith in him. If your faith is in the Lord, then you can look back at the mighty saving works of the Lord like Habakkuk did when worries and troubles come. Only you have more to look back on. You can look back on his mightiest of saving works at the cross and the empty tomb, which gives us even greater reason to rejoice in the Lord and be joyful in God our Saviour. But if you haven't yet put your faith in the Lord, then I ask you, where do you go when troubles come? What do you put your hope in? Hope is a bit of a funny word. When I think about hope, I think of my nan. As kids, she would tell me and my brothers all the time that when she won the lottery, she would buy us a big house. And we'd believe her, literally, and be waiting for the call to pack our stuff. Obviously, that day never came. We don't live in a big house. Her hope of a big lottery win was an empty hope. But Christian hope is something different. It's what enabled Habakkuk to face into an uncertain future with certainty. Revelation 21 explains it like this. Actually, let's turn there. Let's read it together. Revelation 21, right at the end of your Bibles. So verses 1 to 4, Revelation explains Christian hope. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So if you've not yet put your faith in the Lord's saving work at the cross, then I urge you to turn to him. Turn from your sin and do so, as it's only in the saving work of Jesus at the cross that we can find a certain hope for our future. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this prayer of Habakkuk, this song. Lord, we ask that you would make it a song for our lives as well. Help us not to worry or fear or be troubled or anxious, but help us to think back over the mighty works that you have done, and specifically that mighty work at the cross where you paid the punishment for our sin. Help us each day to sing that song and to put our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.